Well, it's certainly a pleasure to be here this morning. Glad to see everybody that's out. We have a good crowd. Ben mentioned, good to see Hannah. She's had a rough time. Good to see the Nichols boys are back. Good to see the Littles, everybody that's here. It's just a good day. It's a good Lord's Day that we are here. For a little while this morning, and you may be wondering why I'm up here in the first place, supposed to be Dad, we ended up switching. We're going to be heading out of town here mid-afternoon, so he offered to switch. So I think he got the better end of this deal. So he's going to take it this evening, and I'll take it this morning. So. But what I'd like to talk to you this morning is something I call the James Principle. And I've been doing this now for the last couple of years. I have this idea of these principles. And they're not lessons that are always real easy to see. But there's just some underlying thoughts and principles that I think the Bible teaches us. And it teaches about how to live and how to deal with people and how to live on a daily basis. But it's not so much somewhere where we can turn to the passage and it says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. Sometimes the principles are just a little bit harder to find. But when we can find these principles, it teaches us so much about being a Christian. I think this last month of study has been very productive. We looked at Romans, the 12th chapter. And then we had Brother Glenn Ballard come in and give his meeting. And he touched on some of the same exact concepts. And then Brother Terry on Wednesday kind of ties it all together. And I'm kind of like him. I don't know that I realize how well everything fit together when he talked about the passage in James that says we are to be doers of the word. And not just hearers. We're to be doers of the word as well. And so that has kind of led me to what I have entitled the James Principle. As Paul said, I may be wandering out in the wilderness for a little bit, but give me time. We're going to bring this whole lesson together. So I'm going to begin exactly where my last lesson finished up. I talked on Romans 12 and 1. Remember the verse. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. One thing this verse started making sense to me as I started pulling it apart, there's a whole bunch of comparisons that Paul is making between our old life and our new life. And he's talking about the old dead sacrifices of the Old Testament compared to the living sacrifices of the New Testament. He's talking about what was holy compared to what is unholy. And I had to teach Mike something because he said his Lakeview education never came up and mentioned that symbol right there. Well, that symbol means not equal. It's a not equal symbol. And there's some things that are not equal in Romans 12 and 1. One of which is the concept of service is not equal to worship. And I've really been thinking about this. And then Glenn Ballard touched on it as well. And then Terry touched on it. The idea that service is not equal to worship. They are two different things. And a lot of these newer translations take Romans 12 and 1 where it says our reasonable service. And they have started to retranslate that, which is our spiritual worship. I think we need to be careful of that when we start trying to mix the idea of service and worship. They're two completely different things. So I've read some things on Ronnie Wade. I've listened to some things. It's very interesting. So real quick, I'll give you a quick synopsis. Worship is from a Greek word that is different than the Greek word for service. Worship, God has to be the center of attention. When we worship God. Service, on the other hand, is from a completely different Greek word, and the object of attention is not necessarily God. It can be different things. We can offer service to God, but service is more about obedience. And service is how we treat each other, and it's how we treat the world, and it's how we treat everybody around us, not just when we have a symbol for worship. The two are connected. I don't think you can separate worship and service very far, but they are not the same. Those two words are not synonymous. And I bet there's a lot of confusion in the religious world today. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'm going to go out fishing this weekend, so I won't be services. I can be just as close in worship to God out on the lake as I can be in any church building. I think that's a pretty common idea. That's confusing service and worship. Worship is different. Worship is mandated by God, and there's certain things that we are to do, and there's certain ways we are to act. There's certain things that are accepted as worship, and there's certain things that are not. Service is a different story. I've come across several of these. I'll bring up this slide from Daniel 3 and 12. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were supposed to bow down whenever the trumpet started playing and had to bow down to the gold statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, they wouldn't do it. And that's what got them thrown into the fiery furnace. But anyway, it says, talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image. See how they're separated? They're serving and worshiping. Because worship, that word actually means to bow down. I did a little bit of research. It even seems to have the connotation of a dog laying down before its master, licking the hand of the master. That's what the word worship means. We bow down in complete obedience to the master. So what does it mean when it says serve the gods? Why are serve and worship set apart? Well, it's because worship is an act. It is a set act where we worship God. Service is what we do on a daily basis. And to make it even a little bit more confusing, I kind of gave us a math lesson here. Worship is service. But not all service is worship. Think about that. Our worship is service. But not all service is worship. I think we need to be careful of that or we start really getting mixed up on some ideas in religion. So worship versus service. Let me tell you, worship is towards God. Service is towards mankind. Worship is something we do internally. Service is something we do externally. And then this was from Ronnie Wade. I'm not smart enough to think of this. He said, worship is vertical. He goes up. He goes up to God. Whereas service is horizontal. It's what we do for one another. It's the way we treat. In obedience to God's word, it's the way we treat one another. And here we go. Both service and worship are expected from Christians. But we've got to be able to keep the two entities the same. So, to conclude this little introduction here, I'm going to ask you a question. Is it possible to place too much emphasis on the proper worship towards God and neglect our service towards mankind? And I'm afraid the answer is yes. And I think we see it all the time. We get so worried about the proper worship of God, and we will stand and we will fight over how worship is conducted. Don't get me wrong, we ought to. We will stand and fight over the worship and keeping it intact. And then we go back to our houses and we don't do anything that represents the service towards mankind. And that's kind of sad. I believe it's scary. I know a lot of folks, I'm afraid, maybe some of us as well, we fall short when it comes to service one to another. Kevin Fox up in Midland said it like this. This has been several years ago, but I still remember it. He said, we need to stop going to church. I don't remember if you remember the title of his lesson he gave. We need to stop going to church. And we need to start becoming the church. And I think he had the right idea. Sometimes we get so caught up in assembling for worship and we get our hour and a half out of the way, and then we go back and we live our lives and we don't worry about anything else until the next time we come to worship on Sunday morning. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We are to have worship and we are to have service. It's the way that we live our lives. That being said, now we can talk about James principle. I'm going to tell you three little stories. Really not stories. They're three of the parables. We're going to consider three parables this morning very, very quickly. We know them. I've already told Jake and Aaron and some of the younger ones. First of all, if you may not understand the big concept I'm trying to get to, but you better be able to retell me these stories. We're going to talk about the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to talk about the wicked, lazy servant of the parable of talents. And we're going to talk about the sheep and the goats from Matthew chapter 25. Tell three little stories, and I'm expected, if you don't get anything else, at least be able to retell the story and know what it's talking about. But let me tell you, there's an underlying theme. There is an underlying thought to this that you may have never thought about before, and it's kind of a humbling thought. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning with the James principle. Before we go further, let's take opportunity now to go to God in order. Well, if you don't have a Bible, you may want to get one handy because we're going to be looking at a couple different passages. We're going to start in Luke chapter 16. So the introduction there, that was the hard part. Now we can get to some of the fun part because I just get to kind of tell some stories. We're going to tell stories about the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to tell about the parable of talents, which has this wicked, lazy servant. And then we're going to talk about the goats on the left. And so make sure we can know these stories. I would assume that most folks in the audience here today are familiar with these stories. But as I looked at these collectively, began to notice them. And so maybe you can see it the same way that I do. But let's talk about the rich man and Lazarus. So there was a certain rich man, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So I've got a very vivid imagery here that the Lord has given us of this rich man. We don't know much about him. I do know anytime it says you're wearing purple, especially back in those days, that was a big deal. Because purple meant you had money, because it's very difficult to come by that color. Purple is also a symbol of royalty. So this rich man, I've seen some accounts. They try to give him a name. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't give a name. I've seen some writings, but try to ascribe a name to him. But he must have had some money. And it says he lived well. He fared sumptuously. I'm thinking that means that he ate pretty well. And then we have Lazarus here, this beggar. Now, I'll be honest with you. In my mind, I've always thought of Lazarus. I've always had this image of an older man. I don't know why. I don't know that he was older. He could have been younger. It just says he was a beggar. And it says that he was laid at the gate. So apparently he couldn't move very well on his own. It's kind of the way I'm reading that. That here we have this man, Lazarus, who lays at the gate and all he wants to do is to survive. And he just wants to get crumbs from this rich man's table. This rich man who fared sumptuously, who had the nice clothes, the nice house. And then it talks about the dogs coming and licking his sores. Lazarus had a rough old life. Bible continues and says, so it was that the beggar, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So let's talk about the resume here of the rich man. But we don't know much about him. It says he was rich. He must have had nice clothes, his purple rich clothing, and he ate well. But I want you to think about this too. I don't know that he's that bad of a guy. I think we kind of give the rich man a bad rep sometimes. He allowed Lazarus to remain outside his gate. And he didn't seem to balk and tell the servants, hey, don't give that bum any food. He allowed the servants to take the food from his table out to old Lazarus. So I got thinking about this. You know, we give the rich man a hard time sometimes, but I want you to think about it. What if you walked outside one morning and there was a vagrant, a bum, laying outside your door? What if he was outside the courtyard in all of your house? What if he was outside right on your driveway right beside our nice shiny vehicle? And here's this vagrant, this bum with sores all over him. I got a question. Would we have called the police on Lazarus? Chances are pretty good. If there was a vagrant sitting outside our house, would we have gotten rid of him? Would we have called the authorities to get rid of Lazarus? Makes you think a little bit, doesn't it? Because we've given this rich man a bad rep. But I tell you what, the rich man, apparently he allowed Lazarus to stay outside his gates. He didn't do anything harmful to Lazarus. He didn't try to hurt him. He didn't try to get rid of him. He allowed Lazarus to stay there. He didn't withhold the crumbs from his table. He allowed the servants to take him food. Would we have done the same? And I don't know, that's a hard question to answer. If I look out of my driveway one day, and there's a guy that doesn't supposed to be there, and he's an unsavory-looking character with sores and diseases, and he's just sitting outside begging for food outside my door and won't leave, I think I'd probably be on the phone. I think most of us would be. So let's don't give the rich man too much of a bad time. Yeah, let's think about what happened here. But we know the rest of the story, they both die. And it says the rich man goes to Hades. And it says this, Lazarus is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And so being in torment, it says the rich man cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Okay, well maybe we can get on the rich man a little bit now, but that's kind of a condescending attitude. He still thinks of Lazarus as his servant, so I can buy that. He says, send Lazarus down to take care of me. And remember what Abraham says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember he says there's a great gulf fixed between us. Lazarus can't come to you and you can't go to him. There's a great gulf fixed. And we have this picture of this rich man falling in judgment and condemnation while Lazarus is exalted into Abraham's bosom. Pretty good story. We've heard that a lot, right? Okay, well keep in mind as we go to our second story, our second parable, and turn to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll see if we can kind of pull in a little bit of understanding here. In Matthew chapter 25, we're going to pick up in verse 14. This is the story that's often referred to as the parable of the talents. Talents are money. So we got to get that in our mind, the beginning, or it doesn't make much sense. Especially to the younger folk, talents are money. So we got to think about being an investment banker, because that's what's happening right here. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to flip houses. We're going to be like Chip and Joanna. We're going to make money from where we came from. That's the idea. That's what a talent is. So in verse 14, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. So let's tell the story. The master comes and he gives money. And he gives 5 talents to one man, 2 talents to another man, and 1 talent to another man. He said he based it upon the ability of what they were able to do. And apparently there's somewhat of a sliding scale here. He did not expect everyone to do exactly the same. To more who were given, more was expected. So we have this idea, the man who has 5, he somehow turns it into 10. So I don't know how he turned that 5 into 10, but he was able to wheel and deal and buy and sell and make a little profit here, make a little profit there. And by the time the master came back, he had taken those 5 talents and returned to him 10 talents. He made profit on his investment. And then we have the man that was given 2 talents. He bought and sold and wheeled and dealed. I'm not very good at that, but I come from a family. We have a long lineage of being able to scrounge and make money without really having jobs. That's kind of a Morrison family tradition. You can buy something for $1 and sell it for 2. Well, that's making money. And that's basically what happened here. He took 2, was able to make money, and returned it to the master. He gave a profit. He now had 4. Remember what was told to those men? The master said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the people that made money, he said, great job, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, then there was a third man, right? The third man, he had 1 talent, and he took it and he hid it in the ground to make sure he didn't lose it. He didn't steal it. He didn't squander it on whiskey and wild women. He took the money that he had, he hid it, he safeguarded it, he protected it, and he returned that 1 talent to the master. And what was his words? Not quite the same, right? His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not, sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back with my own interest. It's kind of rough. The guy didn't do anything wrong. He didn't steal anything. He didn't take it. He didn't squander it. But yet he is being called a wicked and a lazy servant. And do you remember his response? He said, Lord, I know you're a hard man. I know you reap where you have not sown and gather where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He gave back exactly what he had. And I'd be pretty happy with that, I think, if I at least broke even. But not in the case of this story. So I think about this idea of this wicked, lazy servant. Think about the word wicked. I want you to define the word wicked in your head. When you think of a wicked person, who do you think of? I Googled it. Top 10 wicked people in the world. And it usually changes into the words of evil. The top 10 evil people in the world. Came up with a couple of them. I got two pictures up here. I want to see if you can come up with two of the same ones that I came up with. But when I think of somebody that's wicked, that's evil, there's a guy named Mao Zedong. He's one that came up on a bunch of lists. He was a communist leader in China, and he killed millions and millions and millions of his own people. He was as sorry as they come. There was one by the name of Josef Mengele. He was known as the Nazi Angel of Death. You don't want to know what the Nazi Angel of Death did in those Holocaust internment camps. You don't want to know. It was horrible. Think about evil people, wicked people. Think about it. See if you can match up my two pictures here. This is who I came up with. The guy on the left, he's crazy. His name is Charles Manson. That has got to be one of the most wicked, most evil people that has ever walked the face of the earth. He's killed people. He ran a cult. Remember the Sharon Tate murders and Helter Skelter and all of that back in the 60s? That man is probably one of the most evil men has ever walked the face of the earth. That's wicked. This guy over here, that's Adolf. Yeah, probably, he was number one on every list, by the way. Adolf Hitler. He is one of the... I just can't imagine the wickedness and the evil thoughts that went through that man's mind. And he is responsible single-handedly for the death of millions of people in the most atrocious ways. Folks, that's wicked. Would you consider a man that if you gave him $10 and he came back and returned to you $10, would you consider him wicked? Would you consider him a wicked man on the lines of Charles Manson and Adolf Hitler? I don't think so. Do you picture the man described by Jesus? I don't. I don't at all. But the Lord said he was a wicked and a lazy servant because he did nothing with the money. He didn't try. He didn't try to go forward. He didn't endure. He stopped right where he was. And the Lord called him wicked. So there's our second story. Our third story is going to continue down in Matthew chapter 25. It picks up in verse 31. And this is the story of the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And the Lord says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. To the sheep on the right, He said, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they say, why? They don't understand. Why are we being treated like this? Remember what the Lord says? He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And the sheep on the right, they say, well, Lord, when did we do this? When did we bring you food? When did we bring you drink? When did we come visit you in prison? I don't remember ever doing that. Remember, the Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Well, that's powerful, isn't it? And then he turns to the goats on the left. And to the goats on the left, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they look around, why? Why are we being punished? Remember what he said? He said, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Like, wait a minute. When were you in prison and we didn't see? When were you hungry? When were you thirsty? When were you naked and cold? When did all this happen? We never saw you in that situation. Remember, the Lord says, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there's our three stories. The rich man and Lazarus. We have the parable of the talents, and we have the goats on the left. A lot of people call these judgment parables. And so we have these three people or entities that were judged. There was the rich man who had judgment, the wicked, lazy servant, and the goats on the left. And I got a question for you now. And this is where the James principle begins to come into view. Question is, for what were they condemned? What did these people do wrong? And maybe you never thought of it like this before. What did the rich man do wrong? From the account, what did the rich man do wrong? What was his sin? What was he condemned for? Did he injure Lazarus? Not at all. Not at all. Did he break any laws? No. Did he allow his wealth to become a sin? I don't know. Is it wrong to have money? Is it wrong to be able to go places, to do things? Is it wrong to have that nice house? Is it wrong to have a new car? Is that a sin? What did the rich man do wrong? And the question is, or the answer is, I don't know. It's really hard to tell, isn't it? He took care of Lazarus. Now, maybe he didn't bring him into his house, but he allowed Lazarus to stay outside of his door. He allowed Lazarus to eat from the crumbs of his table. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't break any laws by doing this for Lazarus. He did not hurt him in any way. But yet he was condemned. That's kind of scary, isn't it? What about the wicked, lazy servant? What did he do wrong? Why was the wicked, lazy servant condemned? What did he do wrong? Did he steal the money that the master gave him? No. Was he corrupt? No. Was he deceptive? No. In fact, he was very honest. He came out and he said, Lord, I know you're a hard man. I know you gather where you haven't scattered seed. He said, I was afraid, and so I hid it in the ground, and I'm going to bring back exactly what you give. That way I didn't take anything from you. Now we're square. Now we're even. What did the wicked, lazy servant do wrong? And the answer is, it's pretty hard to tell. It's rough, isn't it, when you start thinking about that situation. What about the goats on the left? What did the goats on the left, what did they do wrong? Did they lie? Did they cheat? Did they steal? Did they commit adultery or the like? Doesn't appear that way. Did they hurt others? No. Were they evil people? It doesn't appear that way. All it says was they did not clothe people. They did not give food. They did not take water. They didn't do anything wrong that I can tell. And folks, that is the James principle. None of these people were condemned for evil acts that they had done. None of them, as far as I can tell. Why were they condemned? They were condemned for the righteous acts they did not do. And that's the James principle. And that is a very scary, sobering thought. They were not condemned for the evil that they had done. They were condemned for the righteous acts that they did not do. And that ought to speak to everybody in this building. Is it possible, remember the question I asked at the beginning, is it possible to get so caught up in the proper worship of the Lord that we neglect the service towards mankind? And my answer was, I think it happens. I think it happens all the time. That we show up and we go to worship service and we feel good about things and we pat ourselves on the back and then we leave and we don't think about service. And then we assemble again on the next Lord's Day. And all of those hours, all of those minutes of the week have been neglected and we have not done what we should in terms of service. It's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. You know, I told Megan, I always have to bounce my lesson ideas off of her. She said, boy, that reminds me of that song. was a song that came out in the 80s, a guy named Steve Warner. I don't know, he's an old country artist, but that was the name of his song. It's not what I did, but it's what I didn't do. And I think that is the message of the James Principle. The reason I call it the James Principle, you can blame this part on Terry, because he started talking about the book of James the other night. That is exactly what James is trying to say, James 1 and 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We can come to the worship and we can hear the gospel taught. We can hear the truth. And we can do it every first day of the week from here until we depart this earth. But if we never put it into practice, if we never become a doer of the word, we are deceiving ourselves. James goes on to continue. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion for God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He says, that's what religion is. It's a religion of doing. It's a religion of action. You know why Martin Luther, back in the old days, during the Reformation, had such a problem with the book of James? It was this whole talk about works and love and grace. Where do these works fit in? Because Martin Luther couldn't separate the ideas of worship and service. I'm telling you, that's where it started from. He was trying to put these works as works of worship. And he says, well, you can't earn salvation. And I agree with you. But you know what? If we're going to be Christians, if we are going to be baptized believers, then there are certain works that are expected to go along with it. It ought to be seen in the way that we live. A couple more from James. James 2 and 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Is he talking about works of worship? I don't think so. I think he's talking about works of service. The way we act one towards another. And if we can't be convicted of being a Christian, then we've got a problem. If the folks around us that we work with and that we live nearby, our neighbors, if they can't convict us of being a Christian because of the way we act, then we have a problem. We have got to have works. James 4 and 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are certain things that we are to do. And don't forget the James principle. None of the people in those parables were condemned for evil acts. They were condemned for righteous acts that they had left undone. So in conclusion, you have your Bible out, turn to James chapter 5. And I'm going to read part of this. James chapter 5, it's on page 1734. You've got your pew Bible. And I'm going to read some of this, and tell me that you don't think about the story of the rich man, the wicked, lazy servant, and the goats on the left. And in conclusion, we'll read this. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Who do you think he's talking to? Doesn't that sound like the story of the rich man? Oh, exactly what James is talking about. The idea of counting so much in your wealth that you forget what's really important. Not so much what he did, what he didn't do. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets, who spoke in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. You got to continue. You can't just get there. You got to work. You got to keep going. Remember the prophets? How they kept working? And Job, how he was patient and he endeavored through the fights. Who's he talking to? It's almost like he's talking to that wicked, lazy servant, isn't he? Who didn't want to work. Who just hid his talent in the ground. The James principle. One more and we'll be done. Verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And it almost like he's talking to the goats on the left. What was their problem? They didn't take care of one another. They did not take care and look out for the brethren. They did not look out for those that were hungry. They did not look out for those who were thirsty or needed clothing. They didn't take care of them. And what is James saying? You got to pray for one another. You got to take care of one another. If someone is among you is sick, take care of them. If someone among you has problems, take care of them. James understood it. James got it. James understood the James principle. It's not always the evil that we do that could get us condemned. It's scary, isn't it? It's the righteous things that we do not do. And hopefully that's a sobering thought that everyone can think about. Because that's a double. That's a deep, deep concept there. It's not what I did. It's what I didn't do. And hopefully we'll never be in that situation. The lesson is yours this morning.